invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We, yes, are supposed to be in Luke today. However, I'm struggling finding confidence in my understanding of the next text. And so I'm going to need another week or two to study before I stand up in this pulpit, in this holy desk, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." I love God's Word, and I love you too much to stand up here and not preach with confidence that I understand what the Word of God means. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1 today, looking at how Paul describes the gospel. Now, this message is timely as we begin our study in the book of Galatians on Thursday nights. Now, as we saw Thursday night in both studies in our introduction, that we cannot get the gospel wrong. Cannot get the gospel wrong. There's too much at stake. There's only one gospel. And it must not only be believed and proclaimed, but it must be defended. The gospel must be defended with great vigilance and energy and dogmatism. To get the gospel wrong is to get your eternal salvation wrong. I also think it's timely, too, as a message, as I was going over it this morning and realizing that come Wednesday morning, who knows what the landscape of America is going to look like. And I want to remind us all this morning that the gospel is the answer. Jesus Christ is the only one who can transform. And so I see in this great reminder of us this morning, what is it that we give our heart to? What are we willing to live for and to die for? And this reminds us again what's really important. So I want to read, starting in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. I want to look at this under three headings this morning. One is the folly of the cross. The folly of the cross. Second is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And third is the response of the person of God. What should our response be to what we see here? So let's begin by looking at the folly of the cross. This text sets up a contrast. It's a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the foolishness of the gospel. Now, of course, such terminology is used from the perspective of who? The unbeliever. It's the unbeliever who thinks it's a foolish message. It's the unbeliever who deems what we are doing here this morning as folly. But it is precisely through the folly that we have the power of God unto salvation. It is the faithful Christian, not just the pastor, but it is the faithful Christian who will not bow to the pressures of society and the culture to change the message. We have to understand that the message is foolish. Now, let me say this up front. In your doctrinal statement, the cross may be central. But if the cross is not central in your speech and in your conversations and in your thoughts, then the cross is not central to your heart. And so what we have here is really a test. How do we view the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or we could say it this way. What is the condition of my heart this morning? Have I begun to lose my affections for the gospel? And Paul here sets a remedy for us. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now the word for folly or foolishness in verse 18 is where we get the word moron. And we have to understand that to the unbeliever, the message that we hold dear is moronic. It makes no sense. It's utterly, entirely strange to them. Paul writes in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. This is a quote from Isaiah 29, verse 14. And what Paul brings out here is that there is a supreme confidence in the power and in the authority and the ultimate victory of the Word of God. So understand this morning, you have those people that you are witnessing to. You have those people that you are living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of, and they think you're moronic. And in this text, Paul is reminding us that God gets the victory. Because what it says is that He's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He will destroy those who ultimately reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the midst of preaching the word, many are relying today on human, worldly wisdom to tickle ears. People understand that the gospel is not what the unsaved want, so they begin to fix it up. I want to tell you this morning, you can't fix up the gospel. Any additions or deletions or amending to it is to take away from the beauty, the power, and the sufficiency of the gospel. Those who would do such thing, such preaching, such proclamation, they will find that their godless thinking will be seen as futile and impotent. And so it is in regard to those perishing when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what's amazing. They view themselves as wise. They view themselves as intelligent. But God will show them on that day who is truly wise, who is truly powerful. Praise be to God this morning that He has shown us who are in Christ already how foolish we were, right? I mean, there was a point in time when you finally bowed your mind to the reality that God is wiser than you, that He's more powerful than you, and you submitted your heart and affection to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in a real sense, not only is this looking forward to the day when He will destroy the wisdom of the wise, but we need to praise God this morning that He's already destroyed our thoughts that we were wise. Because if not, we would not be in Christ this morning. No matter how one paints their rebellion against God, whether it is an immoral licentiousness or academic intelligence or just simple crude vernacular, all such rebellious so-called wisdom will be crushed by the very wisdom of God. He will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning He will thwart. And so whether you're talking about some so-called scientist, some musical or Hollywood icon, your next door neighbor, or watch this, the man or woman or child sitting next to you in the pew year after year after year after year, still hardening their hearts, God will destroy their wisdom. With each passing sermon, With each time the gospel is proclaimed and they hear it, they take their stand against God. And because, watch as they don't see immediate flashes of lightning striking around them, they dig their heels in and blaspheme God in their hearts, saying the gospel is not what God says it is to. And that could be some of you in here this morning. You're playing games. You're here for mom and dad. You're here for your spouse. You're here for show. You need to know something. God knows your heart. He sees through all the facades. He sees through all the externals. He knows whether or not you cherish His Son in the gospel or whether you blaspheme Him by saying it is not what He says it is. There are too many in the churches today mocking God's gospel in their minds and in their hearts. No matter how many intelligent-sounding academic arguments arise, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This reminds me of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is that great psalm where the nations rise up and they take their stand against God. But we have to also understand, though it's speaking of nations, it's also descriptive of the individual who fights against God. Listen to what this says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. In other words, they want God to be away from them. They don't want to be under Him. He's too difficult, too hard, too harsh on them. And what's God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, I love this. What is His decree? What does He say? He says this, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What's the answer for the rebellion of mankind? It is Jesus Christ. And if in your rebellion, Jesus Christ is not enough, there is no hope for you. It goes on to say, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there is this guaranteed victory of the Son of God, that there will be no rebellion that will not go punished. And so what is your response this morning? What is my response? Look what he says. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Have you kissed the Son? Have you bowed to Him? Are you serving Him? That psalm goes on to say, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There you have it. There you have really a description of the heart of man. You have this battle going on in your heart. Do you really want God? Or is He too much for you? Is He too hard for you? Does He demand too much of you? And so you say, we don't want anything to do with Him. And so what does He say? Here's my Son. Here's my Son. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to kiss the Son. In the gospel, you have the opportunity to bow your knees and to confess with your tongue that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Human wisdom will end. The Son has been decreed, and He is risen, and He is at the right hand of the Father. Victory has been achieved. Human wisdom may seem to be winning, and human wisdom may be infiltrating the very bride of Christ. But Christ wins, doesn't He? And when He says that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. It is guaranteed because he's no longer in the grave. His resurrection guarantees that your knee will bow. The question is, will your knee bow in humble submission or forced submission? That's the question. In verse 20, Paul continues to ask these questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? These three terms, the wise, the scribe, the disputer, these are all references from the book of Isaiah. The word wise is drawn from Isaiah 19, verse 12, when it speaks of Pharaoh's counselors. Do you remember what happened with Pharaoh's counselors? Did not Yahweh destroy their wisdom? Did he not show them the futility of what they thought was right? And it is still, this is applicable to the Greeks of whom Paul's going to mention in verse 22, who seek wisdom. The word scribe is drawn from Isaiah 33, verse 18, and this more than likely refers to the Assyrians who would send scribes with their soldiers to record the booty taking. In other words, here the kings have gone to conquer Israel. And it's, where's the scribe to write down what they took? In other words, they didn't have victory. There was nothing to write. And so we have to understand that there will be no scribe writing down who wins the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is going to be no scribe who will write down this one was able to stand before the thrice holy God and live who was not inside of Christ. Everything, everybody will fall under the truth of God. There's no wisdom, there's no people who are wise. There is no scribe. There'll be no victory against God. The third word, debater. This refers to the dialectical ability of the Greeks. If you remember, the Greeks had this great ability and love to argue philosophically. And here's the problem. Their ability is bound to and interpreted by human perception. It's what their minds thought made sense or did not make sense. If it made sense to them, they accepted it. If it didn't, they rejected it. Now, this is a worldly wisdom. This is not from above. It is that which pleases the human intellect that has not been reconciled to God. We have to understand that this is what the gospel does. The gospel primarily is the venue that brings us back to God, doesn't it? And so what we have here is you have this wise, the scribe, and the debater who have not been reconciled to God. These are ones who are still enemies of God. They still have the fleshly mind apart from God. And these are the ones that Paul says, where are they? There is none who can argue against the gospel. No matter how wise it may sound. No matter how many people are rejecting Christ today. No matter how many people think that in their ability to speak eloquently and come up with these intellectual arguments against Christ, where are they? They will end. They will be destroyed. All three of these, the wise, the scribe, and the debater, all find the gospel beneath their expertise. It is below them. And so they don't see the supreme beauty and power of the gospel that can alone save them. They have no desire to be reconciled to God. So the gospel to them seems crude and irrelevant to their pursuits. If you have no heart for God, why would you want something to take you back to God? And because of this, the gospel stands as judge over that which sounded unsophisticated to them. The world views God's wisdom as foolish, so they reject it, while God declares man's wisdom to be foolish, and he damns it. It's a big difference, isn't there? Look at verses 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. God's message of salvation attacks the very sin issue of the person. In this case, it attacks the natural propensity against God. And for the Jews, they wanted signs. They wanted miracles. They wanted all these types of proofs. And with the Greeks, they want wisdom. They want great academic, intellectual arguments. And so in the gospel, they don't get either of what they want. Look what this says here. Jews, verse 22, they demand signs. Jews wanted a miracle worker, not a redeemer. They wanted a revolutionary, not a savior. They wanted a patriot, not the Prince of Peace. See, their hope was national. It was not peace with God. They wanted something earth-shattering to take place, like the end of Roman oppression. But in having their dream set before them, they missed the sign. They missed the miracle. They missed that which they should have been looking for. I mean, you got to think about what they missed. They missed the incarnation of Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. They missed His virgin birth, His perfect life, death, and resurrection, and His ascension. They missed all that Scripture has been moving forward to. They missed the greatest event in history past. And they missed the greatest event in history future. There is nothing greater ever happened in the history of mankind than the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. There's nothing. So let me ask you this morning. What do your kids hear from you? Do they hear more about election cycles or the gospel? And in the hearing of the election cycles, do you bring the gospel to bear on it? What gets your child's ear? The gospel? The cross to the Jew, it was reprehensible. And only those who were on the cross were cursed by God, remember? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so for them, they wanted a sign. And the only sign they saw was a curse. They only saw condemnation. They only saw that Jesus was in a criminal's place. And they could not see that on the tree was a sin bearer. That they could not see that what was happening was that the Father was imputing their sin to them, to Christ. See, the curse that Jesus became, the sign that was given to them, was for sinners. And they despised it. See, Jews and modern people need to come to the reality that signs and wonders do not save. They don't save. Only Christ through the gospel saves. Do you remember remember the rich man and Lazarus? But Abraham, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Sounds good, right? If they could just see somebody's resurrected body, they would believe. And what are you going to say? He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Oh, don't try to dress up the gospel. Don't try to change it and make it more attractive. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe in your creativity. The gospel does not need to be changed. The gospel is sufficient to do the work of God. Signs don't save, only God's word does. The Greeks, they were different. They didn't really need signs. They just wanted wisdom. In fact, Acts 17, verse 21, we read this. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I mean, these people were just gathered together to listen to themselves talk and be enamored by themselves, and hopefully somebody else would join them. We all know people like that, right? Don't say anything. And so Greeks want reason. They want philosophical dialogue. They want sophisticated articulation. They love to exercise their brains apart from God. And their grid for such success in meeting their wisdom was nothing more than the measure of their own wisdom. Their minds were their own standard. So when they hear the cross, it doesn't make sense. It's unwise. How could somebody else send somebody else to die for other people? It doesn't work that way. You may hear that today. It's called cosmic child abuse. The idea that the father would send his son. It's another form of Greeks' wisdom, trying to find something that makes sense to them. And so their minds are tantalized by something, by smooth eloquence and philosophy. And so they couldn't hear propositional truths that are found in the gospel, something like this: you are a sinner deserving of hell. And the only way that you can be right with the Father is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not works, not circumcision, not the observance of the law, but everything, and only in Jesus Christ can you have salvation. And they could not come to grips with the reality that there is wisdom. They couldn't understand that in the gospel, it tells us that we're lost and that we need a Savior. So Jesus Christ, or through Paul here, he says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. I want to remind us this morning that we're not debaters and we're not miracle workers. You understand that, right? We are ambassadors. We proclaim. We declare. We announce. And we don't change. We are chained, as it were, to a particular message because of Jesus Christ. We proclaim Him and Him crucified. And I want to remind us this morning that this message has a certain way of delivery. We saw this in the first verse we read. Go back to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's going, I'm not here in eloquence. I'm not here in this great rhetoric skill. I am here to preach Christ and Christ crucified so that it would not be despised. It would not lose its power, would not lose its strength, it would not lose its meaning. Go down to chapter 2. Verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so what you have bookended between this great reminder that the gospel of Jesus Christ is folly is this: I didn't preach to you in ways that made people happy. It didn't impress people. Rather, I came in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of Christ. And why is this absolutely critical? Verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So the reason that the message of the cross must be fully adhered to without any alterations, and why we need to make sure that we're preaching in such a way that the demonstration of the Spirit would come through that message, is because we may be gaining hearers for ourselves and not for Christ. We cannot get the gospel wrong. And so there are people here today, not, I don't mean here at PBC, but there are those in the world today, in the church today, who think that as long as you have the message right, you can proclaim it in any form or fashion that you want. It's not true. There is a seriousness to this. When you stand up to preach the gospel, it's not your story. It's not fun time. Why? Because my key is eternal life is at stake, isn't it? We need to know that the gospel needs to be everything to us. And it should impact, inform, and direct all that we do. We have to remind ourselves this morning that we preach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was born in a stable and who died for his citizens. We need to remind ourselves that we preach a living Savior who died. And when they hear this, their wisdom meters short circuit. When we tell them that the only thing we have to give them is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to realize they say, that's not enough. Prove it to me. We need to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is all they need. They may reject it today, they may reject it tomorrow, they may reject it next month, but what do they need? They need the gospel. May we never forget that we preach a salvation that is all of grace. But in the gospel of grace, God hits man and exposes man's propensity against himself. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The very message that they mock is the message we sing about this morning, isn't it? The very heart of the gospel that they ridicule is the one that you cherish in your heart. You understand that you're not better than them. You understand that you're not smarter than them. You understand that this isn't about who has the better decision-making processes in life. You understand it's the power of God that saved you. And so in this, you share the gospel, you proclaim the gospel, and you shake your head. How can you not see it? Can you not understand the glory that is found in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension? And so for us, we go, man, it's the power of God to save. It saved me. And I know I'm worse than them, so you keep driving after them, right? Let me tell you this morning, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the power of Christ. But there is most assuredly something desperately wrong with the heart of man. So because of the gospel being moronic to those we seek to proclaim it, and because the Jews and Greeks both want something that isn't seen in the gospel, it often has a negative effect on the preacher's resolve to preach faithfully. And it has a tendency to weaken our tenacity as Christians to proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel to our neighbors and to our family without alteration and dilution. Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and most find it. I want you to understand something this morning. Most of the people that you share Christ with will reject it. They're going to reject it. In the rejection, do you doubt the gospel? Do you question its power? Do you stop loving them? Or do you realize that in the rejection of the gospel, they need more gospel proclamation? The very thing that they ridicule and repudiate is the very thing that they need more of. I want to suggest to us this morning that too much of the times we give up on people by not staying the course of proclaiming the gospel. I'm one of those who heard the gospel time in and time out. Didn't save me till later. I'm glad people didn't give up on me. I look around the room here, I see this. I'm just I'm not going to name names, but it happened to you too, didn't it? Here's what I want you to see. The gospel that is ridiculed and mocked is the only hope for those who ridicule and mock it. Don't you love the wisdom of God? Power of God? So now let's look at the wisdom of God. We spent, by the way, don't get concerned, most of our time was in part one. Let's look at the wisdom of God. I want us to think about this just for a moment. We must never think that the response from the unsaved was unplanned. Okay? Their rejection isn't like, maybe God should have thought of something differently. Okay? Look what it says in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it does what? It pleased God. It pleases God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, we have to understand that this whole means of reconciliation to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ was set up by God Himself. He not only anticipates such responses, but He actually sovereignly directed such response. It was God's pleasure to bring you, to Himself through the foolish message of the gospel. And we have to just pause for a moment and once again go, how often has God reached down in the midst of such rebellion against Him and saved sinners in the midst of such hostility and rebellion against God? Raise your hand. Because if you're in Christ, that's what He did. I'm talking to young kids too who are like 6, 7, 8 got saved then. You were in rebellion against God. And it pleased God to save you in those ways, in those means. It is through the message of the gospel that sinners are saved. And so it pleases God to save people through the folly of what we preach and save those who believe. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Do you still believe that? Do you still believe this in increasing darkness in our society? Do you still believe this in increasing hostilities against the church? Not only just in culture at large, but also even continued and legislation that goes against the church? Do you believe that the gospel is the power of God to save people? See, we may not be ashamed in theory or in the company of other believers, but how is your confidence in the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation on the streets? How is it in your home? How is it when you are told, please don't share the gospel with me anymore? Do you still believe that it's the gospel that only has the power to save? See, what we have to understand about the proclamation of the gospel or the gospel itself, it's that which divides mankind. The gospel divides. For one, it's folly. For the other one, it's salvation, isn't it? The message does not change. Only the response from person to person. You're going to be spurned by one and blessed by another. One will welcome you into their lives and the other will spurn you. One will be your enemy, the other one's going to become your brother or sister in Christ. That's what the gospel does. Look back at verse 18. For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. And so here's in the wisdom of God, He's saving us through this message of folly, of foolishness. And for us, we're being saved by the power of God. Now you need to note that this verb of salvation is not just the initial act of salvation, but the entire scope of salvation. It's talking about past, present, and future. Everything that goes from predestination to glory. We are being saved, it says in verse 18, by the power of God. It's a present, passive participle. Here's what it means. If you're in Christ, you are saved. You are being saved, and you will be saved. You are presently, today, being sanctified, and one day you will be glorified. God is saving you still and will save you until glorification when your salvation reaches its full climax. Today you need to understand something about your salvation. It is nearer now than when you first believed. And so what Paul's saying, this is phenomenal. He's saying, listen, here's this gospel that's moronic to people that they're rejecting. But for us who believe, we're being saved by it. Not just in conversion, but in sanctification and glorification. And this is why we get so just like shocked. Then we tell people the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, they look at you like, you from another planet? Say, yes, I am. My citizenship is in heaven, not here. Let me tell you about it. I mean, let's think about this for a moment. How could you come in here? And I'm serious. How could you come in here and sing the songs we sing? And say amen to the things we say amen to? And not be utterly shocked at people's rejection of the gospel. Blows me away. People can see the love of Christ and spurn it. What is wrong with you? Is that how you respond? Should be. And so it's the power to save us. We're being saved. Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And so understand this morning, if you are in Christ, I'm sure you're like me. You had a bad week, right? Good days, bad days, sin, right? I want to remind you that if you're in Christ, your glory is guaranteed. It's not guaranteed because of your performance. It's guaranteed because of the sufficient work of Christ and the present ministry of Christ. Remember this from Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Why is Christ, as our high priest, able to save us to the uttermost? It says, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you find that just amazing how much intercession you need? But his interceding ministry is to guarantee your glory. And so this is to say that we just didn't experience the power of God at conversion, but we experience it every single day as we're being renewed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And so we have this great truth of the gospel. The one to whom we seek to evangelize will think it's folly. But it is also the only message that will break through their foolishness. So we need to be resolved to persevere in the unadulterated gospel, knowing that it is the sinner's only hope is the gospel. Now let's be honest with ourselves here just for a moment. If we were to set up a saving message, we would not construct it in this way. We would not go, okay, the Jews demand a sign. Let's give them a sign they won't see. The Greeks want wisdom. Let's give them wisdom they don't see. We wouldn't set it up that way, would we? That's exactly how God sets it up. See, God's ways are not our ways. His foolishness is wise. Our wisdom is foolishness. Now let me ask you a question. Why does he do this? Why does he do it this way? Soli Deo Gloria. Okay, look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is why he does it this way. So that when you stand before God, you don't say, look what I did. But you say, look what Christ has done. Okay, so where are you today? Do you boast? Look what it says in verse 31. So it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So boasting's not bad, is it? This is what's the content of your boasting. So the reason that the gospel has been set up this way is so that God and God alone gets the glory. And as we come to submit ourselves under the means by which God saves people, we realize even for me, there's no boasting except in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So let's look at the response of the person of God. I was telling Stacy this morning that more that I went over the message, I realized how many different directions we could just take this whole sermon. And it'd be kind of fun to do a whole conference on what this text is saying and how it's lived out. There's just so much here for us. Let me just begin by saying under our response is that we cannot polish the gospel to make it more palatable and us more popular. Okay, we can't do it. We can't do it. And so I want to briefly think through the ramifications of being faithful. So here's the number one thing I want us to see this morning. If you're going to be faithful to the foolishness of the gospel, number one, be prepared to be thought foolish. Be prepared to be thought foolish. A faithful Christian and a faithful church will be seen as faithful as the message is seen as foolish. Not only is the gospel message nonsense to the world, but the vessel, the person who has the courage and love to proclaim this message will be deemed as out of date, foolish, and moronic by the people whom you are seeking to minister. We are called to be faithful to a foolish message that labels the herald foolish. And such faithfulness really is the walk of death, isn't it? What do I mean by the walk of death? Every day, pick up your cross, right? Die to yourself. It's the walk of death. But let me ask you a question. Didn't Christ experience such things? Why shouldn't we? Didn't He say, if they treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way? And so a messenger who seeks to be faithful to God and seek to make known the gospel will be a lightning rod for being thought foolish. Let me give you number two. Me too, response. Grow in your confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. Grow in your confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. In this one, just be confident that God will work through His Word. This is one of those things that would be really helpful if as a family, you would trace what God has done through His Word. Trace what He's done in His Word and what He's done through His Word in your family. Mark down his works in you and understand that His Word does the work of God. You know what this means? If you believe in the sufficiency of the gospel, this means that God does not need you to dress up His message to make it more acceptable to people in our modern day. And it means that He does not approve of us dressing up the gospel to make it more relevant or more effectual. So, check your heart to see if the gospel still holds in your heart and your mind that it is the power of God unto salvation. Check it. Do you still believe that the Word of God is? And let me just say this. If you're daily in the Word of God and God is transforming you daily into more into His image and you're learning and you're seeing exciting stuff, you're going to believe. You're going to believe in the sufficiency of God's Word. Number three, this one's a little bit longer, so just listen to it and write it in your own words. Number three, have a greater confidence in the gospel than your godliness, your compassion, and your ability to proclaim the gospel. Okay? I'll repeat that one. Have a greater confidence in the gospel than your godliness, your compassion, and your ability to present the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to advance in godliness. And I'm not saying that we should not grow in our love for the lost. And I'm not saying that we should not learn new techniques in proclaiming the gospel. This is what I'm saying. We should never think that the power to save people lies in our performance and our hearts. Okay? My heart doesn't save anybody. My performance doesn't save anybody. The only source given for salvation is the gospel. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. Don't think that more love for the lost, don't think by you being able to live out the gospel is going to be a sufficient way for people to come to Christ. Only the gospel is sufficient to bring people to Christ. And we've all used these terms in some manners, but let me just say this here and now. When we talk about living out the gospel, it means that we've got a responsibility to obey the Word of God, right? But we also at the same time need to understand that none of us can live out the gospel. We can't live the gospel. The gospel is an historical act that's already been accomplished, right? Okay, and so in living out, we're living out the truth of what Christ has done. We're living out what He's done for us. But my life, your love, your eloquence doesn't save anybody. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what people need is they need the pure, unadulterated Word of God. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you the fourth response that we need to think about, and we'll cap it on this. I had a whole bunch more, but I cut them down. Don't be enamored with numbers. Don't be enamored with numbers. It amazes me how many people call PBC a little church. I don't even know what that means. I thought if you're a church, you're a church. Aren't we a representation of the body of Christ? Who is it that deems the number? Isn't it God? It's not about little churches, big churches, medium-sized churches. I don't know what that is. How do you even qualify that? Don't be enamored with the numbers. See, what we have to realize is God is saving people today, is He not? He is transforming sinners into the image of Christ. God is saving people among the nations. World missions is succeeding. Local evangelism is succeeding. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If people are faithful in the gospel, it's going to do the work of God to save people. Remember that it's through the narrow gate that leads to salvation, and few who find it. Listen, lack of numbers is a reflection of man's heart, not against the power of God to save. So often we may think of churches that may be fewer in number as something that they're doing wrong. We all need to do things better, right? But that's not really the fundamental issue. The fundamental issue is if we're faithful to the Word of God, He will do what He says He's going to do. And so instead of focusing on numbers, instead of focusing on conversions and all of that, focus your energies on knowing the gospel accurately and be faithful in the proclamation of it. That's what we need to do. We need to come back and go, okay, the Word of God does the work of God. Let me know what that Word is and let me be faithful in its proclamation. And then God's going to do the rest, isn't He? I want to start closing up here by giving you, it's a little bit longer of a quote. It's from Steve Lawson. Actually, Ken Corey shared it several years ago while we were still in the Grange. And I stole it from him. But I want you to listen to the flow of thought, what Steve Lawson is saying here. He says, as the Church of Jesus Christ enters the 21st century, she finds herself standing at a dangerous crossroad. Two roads stand before her, both paths marked truth. One is paved with the lethal lies of Satan, the other with life-giving truths of Scripture. Confronted with these two choices, many sectors of the church have abandoned their commitment to the authority of Scripture, and the consequences have been devastating. Choosing to follow worldly wisdom, many have arrived at destinations previously thought to be unthinkable. And he's going to mark several things. And remember, this is within the so-called church. Inclusive universalism, radical feminism, same-sex marriage, annihilationism, and even worse, atheism. He wrote that decades ago. How much more today? He goes on to say, yet, in the midst of this rampant apostasy, an amazing phenomenon has occurred. A renewed commitment to biblical inerrancy has emerged in parts of the church. A conservative resurgence has signaled a return to a fundamental commitment to the inspired, infallible Word of God. Such a prospective reformation is indeed encouraging, isn't it? But then he writes this. But having safely negotiated this crossroad, a second intersection now looms on the evangelical horizon, one equally threatening. James Montgomery Boyce has observed that while many churches now assert biblical authority, they equivocate on biblical sufficiency. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so this is the Word of God. Yeah, we understand that. It was inspired, right? But this isn't enough to do what we're doing here. This isn't enough to go reach our neighbors and to reach our town. That's what they're saying. So, yeah, it is the Word of God, but it's not sufficient to do that which we're doing. And Boyce goes on to write, he says, our problem is in deciding whether the Bible is sufficient for church's life and work. Let me ask you, is it sufficient? I mean, let me ask you a question. When you think of PBC, do you think first and foremost, what does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God say? We want to go forward in all that we're doing based upon the Word of God because this is how we please God. Now, this isn't just a declaration that, hey, listen, this is inspired. This is inspired and it's sufficient to tell us all what to think and what to do, isn't it? Okay? And then he writes this. And so Steve Lawson is still quoting Boyce. We confess its authority, but we discount its ability to do what is necessary to draw unbelievers to Christ, enable us to grow in godliness, provide direction for our lives, and transform and revitalize society. Let me ask you a question. What's your hope Tuesday? What's your hope Tuesday? Your first answer better not be a candidate. It's to be the gospel of Christ. Because even if somehow we could all of a sudden have the perfect president, it still wouldn't revitalize society. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the ability to take enemies of God into children of God. The gospel is the only source in which common grace will begin to be seen in a much greater level in our society. Where's your hope? Is it in the sufficiency of the Word of God to do the work of God? And so my hope and my prayer is this, that our lives would be saturated in the glorious gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you've opened our eyes. We thank you that we can see that this is not a foolish message. We can see that there is power. There is wisdom. There's love. God, we praise you that you're so gracious. None of us in this room are worthy call you Father. None of us are worthy to be called sons of God. But here this morning we find this incredible reality that you have reconciled us to yourself through the work of your Son. God, I ask you that we would not take this truth for granted, that we would not gloss over it, but each and every passing day we would grow more into it, that we would understand its depth, its breadth, its width, its height. God, your grace can never be fully searched out. And we thank you this morning that we got to look at it just a little bit. God, we pray for our neighbors, our loved ones, our friends, maybe in this room this morning who do not know you. They still think that your gospel is foolish. They don't think it gives enough signs and wonders. There's not enough proof to it. And we pray that you'd break them of their pride, God, that you would crush them under the love of Christ and the gospel and build them up in the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would, by your grace, by your Spirit, cause us to grow in our understanding of what you've done and what you call us to do. We pray that whatever comes this week, that we would have the gospel ready on our lips. I pray for us that whatever happens, our hearts would not be discouraged or downtrodden. We'd be reminded that we are called here at this time for purposes that go beyond our comforts and our desires. We're here to proclaim Christ. Cause us to live for you, Father, knowing that our flesh is weak. We want other things. But we praise you, Father, that as a sovereign God, you know everything. And we can come before you, casting all of our cares. And we have such a gracious, compassionate God who will speak to us and minister to us. God, please, we pray, make us faithful to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.